Good morning.
Hello.
Okay, so before we begin, I wanted to let everyone know that as I was getting on Facebook this week, I had a reminder. It has those memories that come up of things that happened in the past that you posted. And one of the memories that came up, interestingly enough, this week, it referred to something that happened 10 years ago that I posted about when I was in the car with my wife, Karen. She was driving. And I was trying to talk to her. I said her name. I was tapping on her shoulder. And she was very intent on something. And this happens, I've done this several times since then, where she gets locked into something. Nowadays it's when she's editing a photograph or she's typing something or texting. And I can't get a hold of her by saying her name or tapping or anything. So I get my phone and I call her on her cell phone. So the reason I'm saying that is that it had been pointed out to me last week that I missed a couple of hands that went up. So I apologize for that. Do whatever you have to do. You can yell. You can say stop. You can say stop. They sound alike. I'll respond to either one. But I don't want to miss any questions from the floor. I am going to allow for more interaction this week. I apologize for it being so top down. I felt like I was just downloading into you. And there was only a little bit of discussion time at the end. I don't want to do that this week. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious creation. We are the sheep of your pasture. Help us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and prepare our hearts for the ultimate celebration, the celebration that is not only for one sinner that repents, but when the full number has come in and we will dine at the banquet where the entire universe will pause in honor of the success of your finding lost sinners. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. That's from Matthew chapter 11, not our text for this morning, but I felt like it was an appropriate overlay for where we're going. Looking at the prodigal son, Charles Dickens said it was the greatest short story ever written. Throughout the centuries, it's been referred to as the gospel within the gospel, and I'm confident that that will become clear as we work our way through it. Culturally, there are a great many details in this parable. The fact of the matter is that on one day, in the Middle East, Jesus spoke this three-story parable, singular, to an audience. And that audience had their knowledge and their understanding of the world they lived in at that moment. Now, Jesus tells stories, and they can be very simple and taken on their own as they are, and people can understand them. We can have someone who receives the gospel, and they can understand the parable of the prodigal son. Or a person can even receive the gospel through the hearing of the parable of the prodigal son, as we've always read it with our Western understanding, without all of the rich cultural detail added back into it. However, if you do add the understanding of a lot of these cultural norms that we're not privy to, that were from that time, the picture comes into a much sharper focus with more vivid colors, and the canvas becomes much larger. So, let's start from the beginning and ask the question, why did Jesus speak this parable? Now, don't look in your Bibles. I want everyone's attention here. Don't look. No peeking. I want to know, who knows in this room, why? Bishop's not allowed to answer because I know he knows. Who knows why Jesus spoke this parable? What is it in response to? No cheating, or I'll submit names to Matt and I'll let him deal with you. Who knows? Anyone?
Well, I don't know what it's in response to. It's God's amazing love for sinners.
Absolutely. That's what it is. What is it in response to? Anyone? Okay. The Pharisees, and I just mentioned it in the Matthew passage, where they called him a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. When we look at the passage, which we're about to read, they were complaining that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. For the scribes and the Pharisees, meals were only for those who were ceremonially pure. No outsiders. Okay? No one who is unclean would be allowed to eat with them. So they're certainly not going to be seeking the types of people that Jesus has been eating with. They say to Jesus, this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. And if that's what prompted this parable, then that they have a gripe with him eating with tax collectors and sinners, what do you think is bubbling beneath the surface to prompt that? What kinds of things? And now you can look. You can look if you want to do a little research here. So they're mad that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. What is bubbling beneath the surface? What is the source of that criticism? Okay? Does that make sense? Anyone? Any guesses? Go ahead. That's part of it, but
go ahead. Is it because of the Sabbath? New Zealand?
No. I'm speaking more generally. Okay. Their gripe is that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's something that they feel that he shouldn't be doing. So what's out of sort then there? What would be out of sort in Jesus in their eyes to prompt them to say that about him? Any guesses? I'm submitting that they don't respect his doctrine of sin. That they don't think he's taking it seriously. Okay? Well, let's hang on to that, because that, I think, is going to be one of the main points. And we have to hang on to this idea of them being upset with him eating with tax collectors and sinners through the whole parable. If we don't, we're going to get confused at points. That's very, very important. So they feel that Jesus' doctrine of sin is not on par with theirs. Now, in this parable, the Father is often understood to be God, just God in general, okay? Not Jesus. However, because, again, as I just said, we have to hang on to this notion that they're upset with him about him eating with tax collectors and sinners. If we don't hang on to that, we're going to miss the point. If in this parable, there is a great feast at the end with a sinner. So at some point in this parable, the person of Father must refer to Jesus. Okay, so we have to do a little bit of, just because it says Father, we want to thank God, God the Father. Now, not only do I eat with sinners, is Jesus saying, in essence, I will tell you a story about a man who ate with a sinner, and you will find out that it's much worse than you think. Now let's go to the text. Verse 1, and we're in Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Parable is singular. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, should be boys, and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son,' or 'dear child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Okay. We are directed by Luke, as he says in the beginning, to think of these stories as one parable. That's very important. I know that there are three stories, but the first two are planting seeds of things that are going to pop up in the larger story. We've established the setting that the younger son, in the third story of this string of pearls, represents the tax collector, all right, and the sinner, the sinners, the people that Jesus is eating with. Most often, in this, the story is called the parable of the prodigal son. And as we've said, father is typically thought of as God.
But that's not going to work because this story is told in response to the charge that the scribes and the Pharisees gave about Jesus, that Jesus has to be the figure of the Father somewhere in the story. Also, in the history of theology, there have been different views on how sinners are reconciled to God. That is, there's been a battle as far back as the 4th century. St. Augustine argued for the reconciliation that is something that God does. So there's two versions. Is reconciliation to God something that God does, or is it something that we can do? And St. Augustine argued for the former, that it's something that God does. He finds us. And the British monk, his opponent, Pelagius, argued that original sin didn't really taint human nature to the point where we're incapable of choosing good and evil. That we can do that without divine assistance. And that was defeated as a heresy ever since. So in the story of the Good Shepherd, who finds the sheep? The shepherd, right? The sheep doesn't find itself. He doesn't go home. He says, well, I got 99. That's still a lot. And then he doesn't go inside his house and hears some noise outside and opens the door. And, oh, you came back. Great. Come on in. That's not what happens, right? He goes and he leaves the 99 and goes and he finds the sheep. Also, the woman who lost the coin. Does the coin just pop back up onto the table as she's eating a sandwich? No, she has to get on her hands and knees and light a lamp and search diligently. So it took time. So those two stories sound very Augustinian. God finds us, right? And traditionally, a lot of people have worked this parable thinking that the son gets back. Even though they see grace and repentance, it has a very strong Pelagian, we find God, feel to it. Because he comes back to the village, right? He walks all the way back to the village. So if that's the case, then the first two stories are Augustinian and the last one's Pelagian. Then it works. He came back. He made it. So it can't be that. If it's going to complete and be in line with the first two, God has to find the lost son. So Jesus has to be the one finding the lost one, and that aligns with him meeting with tax collectors and sinners, right? Now, prodigal is an antiquated word. It just means spendthrift, which is another antiquated word that we don't use, or wastefulness. So it fits the character of the younger son just fine, because he spends without care, loses his inheritance among the Gentiles. But is that the most suitable title for this parable? I don't think so. Some have called it the parable of the prodigal father, trying to be creative and talk about how lavish he is with his grace. And I get it, but I don't like that, because the word prodigal doesn't mean that. It means wasteful. And nothing that God does is wasteful. It's also been called the parable of the lost son, referring to the younger son. It's been called the parable of the lost sons, because as we were going to find out, the other son is lost too. And in fact, we have two stories, lost sheep, lost coin. One's lost away, and the shepherd has to go get it. The other's lost in the house. So you have the son that goes away, lost sheep, the son that stays at home, lost coin. See that? So the parable of the lost sons, I like that one. The parable of the gracious father and his two lost sons, it's another one. And I really like these last couple. The parable of the unexpected display of costly love, I really like that one. And also the parable of the celebration of finding lost things, I like that one. But as I was studying this, as I was studying this years ago and then more recently restudying it, I came up with something that I like, just for myself, and that is meals with
unsavory characters.
Because I like how it ties the main story to the original objection. It keeps us focused. Well, let's go quickly through the first two. We've been talking about the lost sheep and the lost coin. One point I want to bring out there is, as people are hearing this, there's something strange about the story. I mean, sheep wandered off all the time and they had to go get them. That was normal. Anything strange about this parable? You have any questions at all about
why would you leave 99?
That's where I was going.
It's not logical.
No, it's not what they would do in practice. In fact, what would happen if that were the case, someone lost a sheep, often they had other neighbors and they had sheep. They might call his neighbor Joe and say, "Hey, I lost one of the 100, I have the 99 here, would you please watch him for a little bit?" He'd go search, right? What does the end of the parable say? Someone read the last phrase.
Which parable?
The lost sheep.
"For therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Luke 15. Who need no repentance? Who doesn't need repentance? Who? Everyone needs repentance, right? Except for Jesus. So he's lobbing a little grenade over to them. You teachers, because they were the teachers, who wouldn't leave the 99 that don't need repentance and go get the one that does? So even in that, he's using some sarcasm. Okay, so that detail is a little strange. Go ahead. Yes?
We're talking about the lost sheep guy.
Mm-hmm.
And he's vigilant enough to go find the sheep. And in a way, he's finding the sheep, but he's also finding something in himself, a resilience to pursue something that's very important to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in that way, he is putting some more confidence in himself and doing something great for himself, feeling that.
Yeah, that's what we're going to find beautifully brought out in the father's character in the third story. Yes, that's about to be brought out.
Okay.
Now, so these are planting little seeds, and these are going to start popping up.
Yeah, I see a lot of good on both sides. You get the sheep and you feel better about yourself. It's like having a next door neighbor that you didn't like for a long time, and suddenly me, realize that I'm the bad guy. He's not the bad guy. So I try to do something nice for him because I realize I'm a sinner because you're supposed to love your neighbor, and that gives me something great.
Yeah.
I've had that happen. It's a great feeling.
Yeah. It definitely is.
With this guy that I didn't like meals, as you mentioned meals. But it was candy and wine that I gave him for him doing something nice for me.
Oh, okay. That's a good, definitely a good thing to do. Yeah, so we are going to see that diligence and that and coming out in the Father in the third story. Now, the lost coin, is there anything strange about this? Parable of the lost coin. Might not be so obvious. That's okay. It's because he brought up a woman. They hardly ever spoke about women in a group setting and in public. Jesus is doing something really spectacular here. It's one of the most gorgeous things I've ever seen in Scripture. So he's adding a feminine quality to this three-storied parable. This was shocking. This would have probably resulted in some gasps by the scribes and Pharisees. But the compassion that pours out of the Father when he sees the Son, and it's an expression of motherly love, and exactly not how a father of that time period would have reacted in that situation. So if Jesus can refer to himself as a motherly hen, and he can cast himself as a woman searching for a coin, and he can also be a running and kissing father. Okay? Does that make sense? Also, note that the coin, which was worth 2 days' wages, was worth 2 days' wages when it was lost. How much was it worth when she recovered the coin?
2 days' wages.
That's another point that is really valuable, that when the son is found, the father restores him immediately. Okay, so let's move on. Let's look at verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. The father grants the request to divide up the inheritance. In this case, with the two sons, the older will get double the amount that the younger will get. So you do the math. The younger son gets one-third of everything, and everything that's left is the older son's. This will come into play heavily in the final act. In addition, the father grants to the younger son the freedom to sell the property. This would have been just out of bounds. Totally shocking. And he asked for his portion of the inheritance, but he doesn't ask for the word that's used isn't the word that would be used to describe all of the duties and requirements thereof. He says, I don't want to manage the estate. I don't want leadership. I don't want responsibility or accountability. All I want is my stuff. That's why in some of your translations says the goods that are coming to me. All I want is my stuff, just the property. That's it. I don't want anything else. Now, according to the first century Jewish law, if the property is divided, as long as the father is still alive, no one can take possession of the land, not the son or a buyer, until the father passes away, because the father has the right of usufruct. Do you know what that is? Usufruct, that's the profits that come from the land. He has the rights to that until he dies. This also relates to the older son at the end of the story. Remember, he gets all upset. The older son now knows what belongs to him. If the father does not kill the fatted calf and keeps the banquet budget low, then the calf will be added to the capital, which the older brother will then inherit. So he's not happy about the party and the killing of the fatted calf, even though he can do nothing about it because his father has every right to do it. So the younger son has his portion of the property. There was a loophole in the law where he could sell it. And the buyer, as I mentioned, could not take possession until the father died. The father's responses in this story are not like the patriarchs of that day and of that culture. Pretty much everything the father does is sacrificial. When it points in the story, everyone's expecting the father to turn right, he veers left. When they think he's going to zig, he zags. When they're looking up, he's down. I mean, it's backwards. Again, as we talked about last week, the parables are parallels. You have an earthly story. It goes on one track. And then you have this unknown story of the spiritual, that we're trying to use the earthly story to deposit more knowledge about this unknown or lesser known kingdom of God. So he makes these stories a little weird often. Almost all of them are strange at some point. And this one is very bizarre. Okay, so And we slide that under our thinking cap about the how he stretches parables and tweaks them. It really helps in this parable. He gathered together his assets. He turned where it says that in your translation, gathered, or there's some other ways that it phraseologies in some translations. He basically liquidated it. He turned it into cash. Because he can't very well put the south 40 acres in his back pocket, hop on a camel, and then leave the village, right? So he has to get rid of the land, and he wants to be free from all responsibility and any connection at all with the family. When he goes to sell, who has the leverage? The buyer, right? So he's going to sell it, and he's not going to even get full value for it. Now, we have to constantly keep in mind, the father is absorbing pain, the pain of rejected love. He gives this younger son a third of his assets. He grants the right to sell to whomever he wishes. And he absorbs not only the fracture within his own household, but the entire village. The word's going to get around very quickly. So the people are not going to be happy about this. It's been a wonderful village. The father is obviously a generous man. And now there's great uncertainty about their future. It unsettles the community a bit. So Jesus gives a model that fits what God is like, not what an earthly father would do. And he has great patience. The prodigal has to sell quickly. So he has to go to sellers, and every time he tries to sell and someone doesn't buy, you got to imagine there's going to be some chatter, and it's going to go quickly. Because honor was valued at such a high degree in that village, probably no one would want to buy if they had money. Even neighboring villages would probably be hesitant to buy because their neighbor, his father, they wouldn't want to create tensions there. They have good neighbors. They want to keep that way. Don't want to create any friction with the productive community in his village. But this younger son is denying his family, and it says not many days later. So it did take some effort. It didn't happen like that. He had to locate a buyer, and because he had to sell so quickly, the buyer had all the leverage. He sold it for a fraction of what it's worth, and he unsettles the community, and that one transaction, he unsettles the community with no small measure of chaos and rides off in his camel hoping never to return. It says in verse 13 now, back to the text, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. It literally means expensive living, extravagant living. Now, I know the older son says he was with prostitutes and all this and that. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't mean, it just doesn't say it here. It just says extravagant living. So if you say that the older son was right, then it makes him look like worse of a sinner. If he just lived richly and we just leave that like it says, and in the end of this story, the older son is just ranting and raging and just throwing stuff out there, it makes him look like he's more out of control. Okay? Does that make sense? Yes, Dave.
Isn't it all three parables? Mm-hmm. Isn't it like Jesus and God is the Father, right? And he forgives the woman that's going to land, and the one that accepts his son back. Isn't that we? We people?
So
we sin, we do all these bad things, and then we go back?
Yes, yes, yes.
The water, or some coin and everything, the land.
In these stories, Jesus is the shepherd, the woman, the father. The sinners are the sheep that wanders, the coin, and either the son. You pick. Do you tend to be one that lives more recklessly, or do you tend to be more, you keep the rules, and your tendency
you
is to
see the anger so. In the older.
Yes.
Because he's like, I know a person from my hill that
Yep.
One son took care of it,
his
mother until she died.
The other one
got nothing.
Yep.
But he did not do nothing for his mother.
Well, he did. He had 2/3 of the inheritance coming to him. So he did. He was patient. He was willing to be delayed. He understood delayed gratification, and the younger didn't. Okay. So the younger son finally does lose the money from the inheritance among the Gentiles, and we find him ultimately eating pigs. To make it worse, there's a great famine that falls in this land, so the citizens are everywhere boarding up their doors and windows to keep desperate people from looting and stealing food and other resources. See, so now, if he had just lost the money, if that was it, what could he do to right the ship? If there wasn't a famine, that's what I'm saying. Well, he'd go back home, maybe, but he can't. And there's another reason. We'll get to that. He can't go home. He'll never make it back. Villagers will crush him. He could get a job, right? He could hire himself out, get a job, get a paying job, and just stack all his money, be a good boy, and then come home. Here you go, Dad. We're all good, right? But as we have plans, and then God has other plans, there's a great famine in this land, and it crushed him. Okay, so now let's look at verse 15. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens, glued himself to one of the citizens. This is like in some countries where there's extreme poverty. You get out of your car and they're like dusting off your shoes and like people are trying to do things to you and they expect you to pay them in return. It's kind of like that idea, glued. He glued himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So his search for employment fails to generate an income. He needs a job. The only one he can get is feeding pigs. Doesn't involve money. He only gets the leftovers of the pigs, which isn't much. Have you ever seen pigs eat a group of pigs? I've heard about it. This week I dialed up a YouTube video. This guy had a really nice farm. He said he had 5 feeding troughs and about 20 or 25 pigs. Some of them are huge, some of them are small. And he goes one at a time, dropping grain in these troughs, and they all just converge. And it is violent. And the big pigs knock the little pigs out of the way. I mean, they are just violent. And the guy is narrating as he's filming this, and he says, "It doesn't matter how much I feed them. They always fight." So this is a losing proposition for him to get even the leftovers that the pigs ate. Now, remember at the beginning of the story, the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, essentially, "Jesus, your doctrine of sin can't be taken seriously." Jesus replies with the story. And we find this younger son, not the older son, asking for the inheritance. Tells his father, it's tantamount saying, "I wish you were dead. If you were dead, I could take this, so why don't you just act like you're dead, and I'll take what's mine now." He sells it, lives extravagantly, absorbed in self-pleasure, then loses the money among the Gentiles. Then he gets to a point where he's so desperate, not only is he unable to eat the pig's food, he wishes he could be a pig so that he could eat the pig's food. And now the Pharisees are saying, "Wow, that is a really good doctrine of sin. We had no idea that you viewed sin to be so wicked and horrible." And at this point, they may be envious of his understanding of sin. But Jesus says, basically, "My understanding of sin is not the problem. Your understanding of God is the problem." That's what he's saying. And we'll see that in the Father. Look at verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" There's so many of the parables that have these little soliloquies in them, where the character holds up a mirror, and then they can properly evaluate their situation, and they come up with a new plan. Most of the time, the result of the plan is a little bit devious. There are a couple of exceptions, but it's usually what they then decide to do is not the right thing. And partially that, I think partially that's the case here. Now he's dying of starvation. He considers how the day workers, the lowest of the low paid people and the people that were generating an income that his father employed, they had more than enough to eat. They were hired each day by the day. They weren't the servants that lived in the village and they didn't get much payment. They were just taken care of. So the day workers, he just wanted to be like that. He's like, they had more than enough. My father's generous. So he will now develop a plan to cast himself onto the generosity of his father in hopes that he may, in that plan, that it will result in him getting a job and be able to pay him back. Look at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, we have to look here at what he's feeling, what he's thinking about. He may indeed feel genuine sorrow for what he's done when he's brought that low. I will not dispute that. And he may be uttering an honest confession of his sinful behavior. But at best, this can only really be seen as the seeds of repentance, because he's still acting on a plan where he fixes the problem, right? He has three parts to his speech, and the third part is, hire me as one of your hired workers and I'll pay it off, is the idea. Also, when it says he came to himself, we have read that traditionally as repentance. Do you remember in, I think it's Acts either 11 or 12, where Peter was broken out of prison, the angel broke him out of prison, and it says he wasn't sure of the situation at all, the way it all happened. It says he came to himself. The same exact thing. It just means that he realized his situation. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He had a proper evaluation of himself. That's all. Even if he felt genuinely bad about what he did, his plan to earn back the money won't work. That's the problem. Also, know that Luke, the author of this book as well as Acts, spent more ink on repentance than any other author in the Bible. In fact, in Luke alone, he uses either repent or repentance 14 times. Matthew and Mark, it only comes to about 9 times between the two of them, and John doesn't use it in his gospel at all, which is kind of strange to think about. He uses it heavily in Revelation. Revelation has more uses of the word repent or repentance than any other book in the Bible. But in 3 of those verses that it has repentance, it has it twice. So they're different. You're talking about single instances of repentance. Luke is the champion. He uses it 25 times when you count Luke and Acts. In the Old Testament, for the two words of repentance used there, only 18 in the entire Old Testament. So Luke is a repentance machine, okay? And he's a Gentile writing to a Gentile. So I think it makes sense. He's trying to, we're not used to this Jewish God. You know, he wants to emphasize some things and make sure that he gets it right. Yes?
I think Luke might have missed a repentance that could have been included in the lost sheep and the lost coin. They were rejoicing in heaven when they found the sheep and the coin was found.
Mm-hmm.
What if, after they found the sheep, the farmer found the sheep, he gave it to somebody else because they needed it, and the lady finds the coin and she gives that coin to somebody else because they needed it? It's sort of like a repentance for losing the coin but doing something nice with it when you found it. That's the point.
I understand what you're saying.
Rejoice in heaven.
Sure.
Because he found the coin, mm-hmm. and he found the sheep and did nothing wrong. Did nothing. It's sort of a sign from him to give it away. I've done it.
The repentance.
Not all the time, but I've done.
The repentance where it is in those two is in the finding. And that's what I'm getting at.
What you do with it after you plant it.
And that's after that, yes, that's different.
That's when the rejoicing should start.
But this story is so focused on one train of thought. And so we're going to deal with what's there. Now, I want to mention even in this chapter, Luke mentions repentance three times. But he doesn't mention it here. But I believe the seeds of repentance are happening in this young man. The preconditions for repentance, I think, happened all the way back in the beginning as he was growing up and seeing how generous his father was. So, because that's his plan. He's like, my dad is a generous man. So he says, I've sinned before heaven and before you. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make like me one of your hired workers. Aha, he wants to become a hired worker. He wants to pay his dad off. So the issue isn't what happened in the far country. The issue is what happened before he departed. The issue is his rejection of his father's love. So he has one more card to play. The younger son will claw, dig, scratch his way to pay back the money. And that's what the audience wants to see happen. That's now the Pharisees are saying, yeah, that's what he should do. That's he should pay it back. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Noblemen who owned land and walked, they walked in a very slow pace. Plato said a gentleman is known by his walk. Slow and stately pace of a gentleman tells you that he's learned or he's in control of things. He doesn't have to hurry to get anywhere. The old man runs. This hasn't been seen in generations in this family. No one's seen this. He's literally making a fool out of himself. And running, he falls upon the son and kisses him. Now, the tears tell us that he missed his son. And the kisses tell us that he misses his son. And sure, the running tells us that he misses his son. But why else do you think this man would run apart from missing his son? Any guesses at all?
To keep him safe from the townspeople?
Yes. That's right. They had a ceremony. It was a sort of a funeral. And if the village spotted him, they would have seized him right away or done something. They would have at least been shouting at him, could have been spitting on him. Depending on the severity, it may have even killed him. The father has to run to save his son. So this is why I said, like the Pelagian heresy is, oh, we don't need divine assistance. We can get back on our own. We can come to God. Not so. Just the same way here, he couldn't come to the village. He wouldn't make it. So the father has to, in fact, any son who came home from a far country, they actually had to come bearing gifts for everyone down to their, you know, sixth cousin twice removed. They were expected to come with gifts. He has nothing. So this father takes on more, does something again that we don't expect him to do. He's running. And he hugs and kisses this young man. And that humility has to go somewhere. This humility, rather than allowing his son to suffer at the hands of the community, he says, I again will take, and he continues this pattern of willingness to suffer humiliation. This is the suffering servant that we find in the chapters in Isaiah, 42, 49, 50, and 53, I believe. This is the suffering servant. He will absorb the shame and his son should bear. He reprocesses his anger into grace. Both sons think the son should pay back the money. The older son's going to think that he should pay it back. But the issue is not the money. It's the father's broken heart. And how much does that cost? If the perpetrator is someone inside the family, then paying the money back would be a deeper insult than the original transgression. I insulted you when I left, but hey, I figured it all out. I earned it all back. How much should I make the check out for? And in Jesus' story, he's saying money can't fix that. Because the Father won't let him work for his salvation. The Father won't allow him to work it out. So if the younger son's scheme to offer money toward restitution would have been a greater insult to his father than the original request of asking for the inheritance, how much more vile, we should think, is it for us if we try to present our so-called good works to an almighty God? That's the idea here. Now, the fact that they think they're capable of providing, the Pharisees think they're capable of providing behavioral, moral capital as a way to pay God, is laughable and tragic. Again, we see how Jesus stretches our earthly story, right, to the outer limits of what could be expected to properly illustrate how God loves his children. It's absolutely breathtaking when you stand back and think of how generous this father is, and then think of how gracious God is. Another thing I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand, people have often said that the father comes and then the son starts his speech and then the father cuts him off. But if you read it, that's not how it goes. So then the idea would be that, yes, he was still intending to say that third part of his speech. Hire me as one of your workers. Hire me so I can pay you back. Saying that the father cut him off in the action of the hugging and kissing and all that. It says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to him, bring the robe, the ring, and the shoes. See, the other part's already happened. He arose and came to his father. Go back to 20. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and kissed him. Then the speech. So he revised his speech. It had three parts. Now it has two. It's not that the son's speech is cut off by the father in the act of the kissing and the hugging. He revised his speech when he saw his father running. He accepted to be found, and he cast his plan aside. That's where the repentance comes to full fruition. He saw his father running. When he saw it, he gave up hope that plan would work. He knew his father was generous. Now he sees to the heights of the heavens how generous he is. So the first two parts of the speech were general, in the original speech, were to soften him up. You know, I've sinned, no longer worthy to call your son. Let me be hired. No more. It's gone. He now sees his father getting hurt for him. The issue is not the money. He can't solve it with the money. The issue was the rejected love, and his father has forgiven him. He's running towards him. This all happens at the edge of the village. So this restoration of the son is not a result of anything he has done. Not his journey back to the village. If you read it that way, it's a works-based salvation. A restoration can only be a function of the Father's costly grace. So then it says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So there's a parade for the success of the Father's search for his lost son. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked, "What are these things? What these things meant?" Sorry, and it's meant to be, the servant is meant to be young boy. The young boys wouldn't be in the party because that's for adults. So they would be outside also singing and dancing. And so he tells them, your brother, he's here. And your father's killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Now, this is another point where we lose a little bit in translation. The word for you receive them back safe and sound is a Greek word that from which we get our word hygiene, so in health, good health. But it's in the Old Testament and in pieces, there's a few different words for peace, but shalom is the big one. And if you go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they always use this word here. So if he only received him safe and sound, the hygiene word, then the older son says, okay, I can go and then play along with the party and afterwards have a private conversation with my dad and make my argument. Nothing's been settled yet. But if, in fact, his father received him with shalom and peace, it's over. And the celebration has defined how the inheritance and everything, it's defined everything. There's nothing up to debate. So, and in fact, that's what we see when we look at the response and the interaction between the father and the older son. So the older son is saying, the old man's throwing a party for this immoral son. He killed the fatted calf, my fatted calf, from my portion of the inheritance to feed everyone else. That's rich. That's just rich. So he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out to entreat him. Again, he's taking on the suffering servant attitude. He disrupts. So the older son disrupts the banquet. Another slap in the face. The deeper insult than what the son did, because this he did in public. There's a party going on. Everyone's seeing this. The father comes out, and he's just raging. What the father should do in this instance is ignore him. Sometimes they would say, bind him up and lock him in the cellar. We'll deal with this later. But he humiliates himself a second time for this day. And if I've been counting through this parable, we're up to around 20 times, different points, where he's taken on suffering, absorbed suffering. So he answers his father, look. He didn't answer him, father. Look. Who would answer your father that way? These many years I've served you. The idea is slavish serving. And I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat, which was less than a calf, that I might celebrate with my friends. But here you killed a fatted calf for your son. So both sons are saying, more food for me. In the beginning of the story, the younger son is saying, give me my inheritance. He wants to go eat. He eats extravagantly. Then he says, I don't have food. I go back to my father. I'll pay it back. It's food, 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 food. Remember, that's what the original, it was meals. And then now the older son's saying, more food for me. You never gave me a goat. And all these years I served. So he's accusing his father of favoritism in public. And he wants to make merry with his friends instead of with the community. So it was celebration. The celebration was in success of the finding of the lost son. And we see that the shepherd doesn't celebrate the sheep itself or the woman, the lost coin. It's in the finding, the successful finding. Likewise here. Father isn't rejoicing in the son. Don't make that mistake. We like that. It's part of it. We're not ignoring the son. The son's part of the celebration, but it's not just the son. It's that I got him. I got him back. I found him. And we're about out of time. Questions? Any thoughts? Question. David.
Is that again? Jesus runs to us. Places and places, and celebration when we come back. He does what the Father does. Jesus comes on to us, gives us a welcoming kiss, and has a celebration. When we come back from the world where sin and the devil's reign, he's doing it. And Jesus the God is doing it.
Terrible. And this is a hint of the celebration and the final banquet. So There's a lot more. I could go on for 2-3 hours on this. There's so much there that I couldn't even get to. But any final thoughts or questions before we? We're a little bit over time, but it's okay.
All right. One more. So yeah, he basically summarized the points, and the self-righteous Pharisees at the end of the story here, Jesus leaves it hanging. He doesn't say what happens with the older son, and he leaves them hanging. He's reprocessing his anger, like the father in the story, into grace, and saying, come eat with us. And, you know, Jesus doesn't hate the Pharisees. He's angry with them, but he still gives them more opportunity. So, Terry, will you close in prayer?
Father in heaven, thank you again for